For those of you that are new to the class, this is a class on the kingdom of God. What we've done, what we did the first week was look at an introduction of the mindset of the kingdom of God, some of the ways that it was referred to in scripture. What we did last week, as you can see up here on the board, is we looked at the Old Testament and looked at the references to the kingdom in the Old Testament, really starting to build on how people would interpret the kingdom of God, especially as Jesus talked about it in the New Testament. If you have not been able to be in the last two classes and would like to hear the last two classes, I post them as a podcast on this site here. You can download the MP3s, either make a CD of them, listen to them on your computer, on your iPod, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Today, what I want to do, and this will kind of be the last of our historical overview days, is look at the intertestamental time. Because there was a lot of stuff that happened in the intertestamental time that shaped Jesus' world, that shaped the world that Jesus was born into. I think some of the time we forget that Jesus was a man of his time. That Jesus was born into a specific time frame, into a specific context. And as a result of that, he had certain expectations that were placed upon him and that were placed upon what he was talking about. And we have to remember that. And I think some of the times, the intertestamental times can get a short shrift from us as we study scripture, but we have to understand that what happened in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament shaped many, many things that happened in Jesus' life. So, what we're going to do is we're going to use an Old Testament book to jump into that, and we're going to use the book of Daniel. So if you'll turn over to Daniel 2. Daniel is one of the few books of the Old Testament that is written, placed in the time of the exile. And so let's get historical here. About 1000 B.C., we've got David, Solomon, all that wonderful stuff. About 921, the kingdom splits. You've got Israel, you've got Judah, you've got the North Kingdom, you've got the South Kingdom. In 721, the Northern Kingdom is crushed by the Assyrians. This will not be on the test. In 587, the Southern Kingdom is destroyed by the Babylonians, including the temple. And many of the people of Israel were deported to Babylon. And so when we get to Daniel is being written, well, let me rephrase that. There are people who think Daniel was written in the late 2nd century BC because some of the prophecies in Daniel are apparently just too spot on to have been written, you know, 300 years before they actually happened. So you can take that for what it's worth. But Daniel is being written in the middle of the exile. And Daniel is someone who is having contact with a lot of the royalty, with a lot of the kings of the different kingdoms. And in Daniel 2, we get his interaction with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, but he won't tell anybody what the dream is. He goes to his advisors, he says, all right, if you really know my dreams, if you're really as smart as you say you are, tell me what my dream is. Well, nobody can do it until you get to Daniel. And in Daniel 2:31 through 35, we have this dream. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs bronze, its legs iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, the rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel goes on to interpret this dream, and you are really going to have to forgive. This is the statue. Yeah. Okay. The head is made of gold. The head represents the Babylonian Empire. The chest and arms are made of silver, so we'll do this. This represents the next group that take over kind of the Fertile Crescent. The Medo-Persian Empire, which takes over in 539. And they last until 330. The belly and thighs of bronze. Anybody know who started really running things in 330 from then on? Alexander the Great, the Greeks. And they run this area from 330 to 63 BC, at which point you got the bottom, you got the legs of iron, the feet of clay. And this, of course, represents the Romans. And they were here 63, and then you can talk about Eastern and Western Kingdom, Byzantine Empire, and all that other stuff. Okay, so 63 on, you have the Romans. Now, what's the final part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? What happens at the end of his dream? Rock comes out, starting with the feet of iron, the feet of iron and clay, the legs of iron, smashes those, takes everything, smashes the whole thing down. Any thoughts as to what the rock is supposed to represent? I'll give you a hint. It's in the title of this class. Kingdom of God. You can make jokes about how the kingdom of God rocks and all that other stuff, but we won't go quite there. So what you have here is this interpretation of this dream that predicts the empires that would take over this area up to this point, and also says during the time of the Romans, the kingdom of God will come out and will smash all of these. Now again, what we have to remember is the Jews of Jesus' time were reading all of these documents as well, and had their mindsets about what was supposed to happen through this. Again, their interpretation primarily was that an actual, literal, physical kingdom was going to come about as a result of this. Jesus explodes some of those ideas, which we'll get to a little bit later. There are other dreams in Daniel that we can talk about. I'll refer to them a little bit. If you get up to like 11... You start seeing 11 and 12, you start seeing things about little horns, kings who exalt himself, that kind of stuff, which we'll get to in just a second. All right, so. All right, so keep this in mind as we continue with the historical overview. Any questions about that so far before I move on?
Just on the idea of dreams and prophecies and things like this. The Romans, for example, is our interpretation of this dream.
Yes.
In the grand scheme of things, do people dream? Is the future predictable? Is there any certainty in this concept? How does this fit into the grand scheme? I know it's a nice wishful thinking. I'm saying for them to get a response here. Wishful thinking. How do we know that dreams and future telling, besides making good radio
or good science fiction? You know, my only context for stuff like this is to speak from personal experience. One of the most vivid dreams I ever had as a child was I was out on the lake with my mom, and as we looked out over the, this may give you some of you guys nightmares. It gave Kinsey nightmares when I described it to her. But we were out on the lake with my mom, and I looked onto the shore, and everybody on the shore was turning into giant ants. And my mom and I decided that it was time at that point to get home. So we were in this rowboat, we were rowing as fast as we can, and I look in the back of the rowboat, and my mom is turning into a giant ant. And so I run into the house, I close the door, I slam the door, I lock it, I hear the scratching out on the side of the door, the ant's trying to get in, and I look in the mirror, and my head is turning into a giant ant. At which point I woke up, probably screaming or something like that. Now I say that to say, hi, welcome to my... Now, I don't know that dreams necessarily are predictive of the future. Now, I can say that there was a commercial on about 2 weeks ago of this guy playing fetch with a giant ant that literally freaked me out completely because it was so emotive of that dream that I'm serious. Every time that commercial comes on, I have to turn it off because I cannot handle it. Let me put it like this. It would pain me greatly to limit the work of God in that manner and perhaps to miss out on the blessing of that. Can I say that I have ever had a predictive dream about the future? No, I haven't. Could it happen? If God wants to use my dreams in that way, I can't say no.
Well, there are people in more recent history, Nostradamus, Casey. Freud likes to use dreams and part of his science. I don't know what to call science. People are starting to understand more about sleep and air system and minds reworking. But I don't know. It's just a curious thing. It's a dream world.
It is.
And it's probably the same.
Possibly.
Scott? I think the maybe is where you were going, which was the question, John, about this specific dream. Maybe the interpretation of it maybe could be questioned and which empire it relates to. But certainly Daniel believed in dreams. And I think the interesting thing is you look from Genesis through Revelation, the people of God place a lot of emphasis on dreams, not so much in terms of prediction, although that's part of it, but in revealing God's nature and what you might be calling him to do or to change or to be. And so I think the witness of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that dreams are important, and sometimes God uses them to get people's attention when he can't do it in waking hours because of our hardiness. And then, you know, I think even since the close of the canon, since the close of Revelation, which I guess in a lot of ways could be considered a dream, certainly it's a vision, you know, up until the Enlightenment, Christians believed that dreams were a vital part of how God communicates. And it's only within the last couple hundred years, in the period, you know, so-called modern period, that Christians as well as non-Christians have said dreams are important. So, you know, we're really, in terms of history and church history, we're unique in saying that dreams are not.
Any other thoughts about dreams? Okay. So let's keep moving on a little bit through our historical summary. About 5:38.
Which I was trying to write BC.
Groups of exiles began returning from Babylon. This is the story that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. About 515, you have a temple built that apparently was not that great of a temple, because you see a reference, and I forget if it's Ezra or Nehemiah, of people weeping who saw the new temple because they remembered what the old temple looked like. So, but they did get something built. And I think one of the things that this should show the importance to us of is the importance of the temple in Jewish thought. The temple is your primary place of coexistence with God. Truly believing that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And so you see how important this is, because things had started to change. Things had started to change a little bit while they were in Babylon, because they no longer had the temple. But the temple was not the singular place of their religion, of their thought. And so they had to find other ways to interact with God. And so you start seeing, even more importantly than the temple, you start seeing the scriptures grow in importance. You start seeing the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but also these extra Torah books. You start seeing books like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, these stories of people interacting with God and God interacting with man. These become even more important in people's minds, as well as the interpretation of the scriptures. Because they realize, as we realize today, that scripture in and of itself, yes, it's good, but there also must be interpretation of that scripture. And so you have to have people who are skilled in that interpretation, who are able to explicate those interpretations to the people. And as a result of this, you get the people who can do the interpretations starting to become more and more important. And the priests. But they get back, they build the temple. Oh, and by the way, this is the other website to add to the list. And this is a long one, so
I'll write it back. It's www.religious-studies.unc.edu/jdtabor/jewishworldjesus.html.
This is what I'm using as my template for the notes that I'm giving today. I'm not obviously giving everything out of this. He is one, by the way, Tabor is one who does not believe that Daniel was written in the 500s. He's one that believes it was written during the late 2nd century. But even if I disagree with him on that, the historical stuff that he provides in this document, and it's 16 pages long, but the historical stuff he provides in this document gives a great framework to Jesus. It's I'll put this up on the podcast site, www.religiousstudies.unc.edu/jdtabor/jewishworldjesus.html. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, you start seeing a growing of the interpretation of the Torah. You see this idea that prophecy is waning in between that time when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. However, 333 or 330 BC, we already talked about the Greeks in the person of Alexander the Great. Take over. And it's really, really easy to kind of write this off as just another one of those things that happened, big empires conquering little territories. Real easy to write it off as that. But What you've got to understand is that when Greeks took over an area, it wasn't just to run it. They did something that was called Hellenization. Anybody know what Hellenization is? Cultural
implantation.
Cultural implantation and assimilation. Basically, the Greeks believed that their culture was the highest form of culture that could exist. And so part of their conquering these lands was to imbue that culture into other people, was to make their culture other people's cultures. And so they would go about trying to do that. One of the easiest ways that you could see this is, what language is the New Testament written in originally? Greek. Why was it written in Greek? Because Greek was the language of the Roman Empire at that time. It was the standard everyday language that most people in the Roman Empire used as a trade language. Again, you've got the Romans conquering such a huge swath of land. In order to conduct business between one place and another, you've got to have some kind of language that everybody can talk in. Greek is like the English today. English is kind of that trade language. Greek is like what French was in the 1700s. It's that language that everybody knows in order to be able to communicate. Now, this would all be fine and dandy, and in fact, a lot of Jews agreed with this. A lot of the Jews in this time kind of accepted this and started going along with it. Until 175 BC. Here's where the trouble starts. A Greek king took over in 175 by the name of Antiochus IV. And then he added this one. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Anybody know what Epiphanes means in Greek?
Revelation.
Yeah, revelation or God manifest. So a guy calling himself God manifest is not a real good sign for the Jews. And it gets even worse. The way that the Jews decided their high priest at this point was sucking up to whoever was in charge. And if you wanted to become high priest, well, one, you had to be a priest, but you could pay a large sum of money to whomever was in charge and make yourself high priest. And that's what happened. This one in this case was named Jason. He promised to turn Jerusalem into a Greek city. Antiochus accepted this, and the Hellenization proceeded at a rapid level. However, Jason was soon bought out by another priest, and the two factions started to fight against each other. Well, they fought against each other so much that Antiochus thought, all right, heck with this. I'm going to go in and I'm going to take it over myself. And so he did. He attacked Jerusalem. He exterminated all males who resisted. He sold women and children into slavery. The city walls were torn down. The old citadel of the temple was fortified as a Greek garrison. Antiochus attempts to completely obliterate the Jewish religion, forbids temple sacrifices, traditional festivals, Sabbath worship, the rite of circumcision upon pain of death. Torah scrolls were ordered destroyed, and every town in Judea was commanded to sacrifice to the Greek gods. An altar was erected over the altar of burnt offering in the temple of Jerusalem. Sacrifices were offered to the Olympian high god Zeus. Guess what one of Zeus's animals was? A pig. So they're sacrificing pigs to Zeus on the grounds of the temple. It is said that Daniel predicts this in Daniel 12. Wait a minute, maybe 11. Actually, it's 11:36. Daniel 11:36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath has been completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for anyone desired by women, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above all of them. And I can't find the exact reference, and I can't believe I didn't underline it, because, oh, there it is, 12:11. From that time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. So this was considered by the Jews to be the abomination of desolation. You sacrifice pigs in the temple, this is it. This is when it happens. And so, you would think, okay, big Greek army, little Jews, just gonna roll over. No. In fact, what happens in 167 is the Maccabean Revolt. All right. Antiochus' emissaries came to a little town of Modin and demanded that the people offer sacrifices. Matthias Maccabees, of priestly stock, refused. He saw one of the Jews who was about to comply, and he rushed forward and slew him at the altar, and then he killed the king's emissary. Okay, killing Jew, they probably would have let that one go because it's just kind of in themselves. You kill the king's emissary, that's a really bad thing. You're saying you don't want this king to be king anymore, which was actually accurate. He and his sons at that point flew into the hills. Mattathias died. At his death, his son Judas Maccabees took charge, waged a successful war against Antiochus and his family, the Seleucids, retook Jerusalem, and in 164 restored and rededicated the temple, which gave birth to the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. This began a long war which, despite great odds, ended in victory in the establishment of the Maccabean Kingdom, the Hasmonean Kingdom, an independent kingdom lasting until 63 BC. So what we're talking about is a 100-year reign from 167 to 63 BC. Now, you're a Jew living in this time, and you think, what are you going to think is going to happen when the people of your race have defeated the Greek army and set up a kingdom for 100 years? Who do you think is going to be behind all of that? God. Your little guerrilla army defeats a great army, you're going to think it's God that's running all of this. Now, think about how people in Jesus' time would have remembered this. Who here grew up in the South? Okay. Think back to high school, middle school, which I know may be the nightmare that I just explained to some of you. But think back there. Think about how long you spent in those history classes talking about the Civil War. Anybody in here spend at least 3 weeks talking about the Civil War? Yeah. Okay, who in here grew up a Yankee? How long did you guys spend talking about the Civil War? Not much time?
Days.
Okay, but you gotta think about context for why that happens. In the South, the Civil War is still a huge thing, and we're 140 years from it. There's still a reminder, and I'm sure they're not serious, but there's still people that I've seen bumper stickers that say, save your Confederate monies, boys, the South is going to rise again. But what that shows us is that even 140 years later, that rebellion, that revolt, is still primary in a lot of people's minds. It represents something to them. Now, Civil War, the South Rebellion, successful or unsuccessful? Well, you could say unsuccessful, but then you also have to think about the fact that the last four presidents have only been elected because they won the South. And that, okay, that's a whole political thing. Actually, there's a book, I think there's a book out that called How the South Actually Won the Civil War because of the political power that the South holds at this point. Which, again, that's another tangent. But that rebellion is unsuccessful. But people still hold strongly to that. People still hold tightly to that. You think about Jesus. Jesus does most of his ministry probably somewhere between 27 and 30 AD. Which this is where my math really fails me, but that looks to me about 100 years. Right? Am I right about there? Somewhere in there? Okay. People in the South still think so strongly about a failed rebellion. Think about how people in Jesus' time would have thought about a successful rebellion that actually held power for 100 years. And when you have a guy starting to come out and talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, how do you think people would have responded to those statements? What do you think they would have been thinking about? Do you think the stories of the Maccabees stopped just because the Romans took over in 63 BC? No. In fact, they remembered it every year and still remember it up to this point in Hanukkah. And so you have this history that works into what Jesus is talking about, and it works directly back to the kingdom of the Maccabees. This is what people will start to have in their minds, and I can only imagine that people would have had some kind of armed rebellion in their minds when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And in fact, we know one person who certainly had an armed conflict in mind for the kingdom of God. Who brought a sword to the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter. You think he had that sword with him just because he liked carrying a sword and made him feel like a man? No. Peter had a sword with him because he was convinced that at that point, that's when things were going to happen. And we'll get to that once we start talking about Jesus and his interaction with people. But you even see this idea of the kingdom, of an actual literal physical kingdom, even up through, look real quick in Acts 1. This is maybe one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Okay, so Jesus had been crucified, resurrected from the dead, hung around for 50 days. All of this stuff. He tells them, don't leave Jerusalem, I have the gift, you'll be baptized with water, John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, I love this, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I can only picture Jesus going, okay, do I need to hang out for another 33 years to explain this to you again? But here's something important to notice. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say no. He does say it's not for you to know the time or date. Because again, Jesus' mindset about what the kingdom of God was so completely different from what everybody else's expectations were that he doesn't say no, but in so many ways, as he does in so many of his other teachings, he says, yes, but it's not what you think. The kingdom is going to be established, but not in the way that you think. Okay, we've run through a lot of historical stuff up to this point. Any questions, any comments? Anybody think I'm completely off base? Because I'll admit, I've not read this theory anywhere else, and so I may just be pulling it completely off the top of my head. I admit that I could be wrong. Nobody?
Actually, I can see that. If you think about if the Confederacy had lasted 100 years, what the mindset of Southerners would be right now. You would think there's a whole lot more hope for that to return.
That's certainly plausible.
Well, that's kind of what I thought about. There are actually several books I've read on that.
The economy began to happen years before the open trade. So there's
yes.
Kind of Northern or Southern mentality.
Right. Industrial versus agricultural. kind of thing.
Probably Jesus didn't talk to a million people in his lifetime.
No.
Just a very dot of influence, and all of his influence is pretty much not kingdom in the sense of an earthly kingdom.
Right.
As I read it, he says, no swords, no guns, no wars, no battles. But did he? I don't know.
Did he what?
Well, we say there's a kingdom.
Yes.
Yeah. Political.
I think it has political ramifications. So, I mean, that's my take on it anyway. Okay. A little bit more context, and then we'll be done for the day. Let me tell you a little bit about life, what life was like underneath the Romans. Because again, when Jesus talks about stuff like this, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's counterposing himself directly to the Romans. When he talks about these things, he's putting himself up against the Romans. And let's also remember that one of the primary statements of this time is Caesar is Lord. And to even just say Jesus is Lord is counterposing Jesus to Caesar. So the Romans take over Judea in 63 BC. The Roman general Pompey, who was a part of the first triumvirate. Here's the interesting thing for me on this. Anybody else in here have to take Latin or get to take Latin in high school? Okay, so what did you primarily have to translate in Latin? Yeah, it was, there are no Latin phrases for see, spot, run. You know, or there's no Latin phrase for donde esta de la biblioteca or something like that. You know, you can't ask where the bathroom is in Latin because nobody speaks it. Even though biblioteca is popular. But, so what you have to study is ancient texts. Second year of Latin, the entire year of Latin is spent reading Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars journals. Third year, you're reading Cicero. Fourth year, you're reading Virgil. Fifth year, you're reading Horace and Catullus, I think. I took 6 years of Latin. I really was a nerd. But I also thought I wanted to be a lawyer, and so that's a whole other thing. But you have to translate history. So for me, it's really interesting because the Jewish texts that we have here are some of the few opposition texts that we have that survived. Because generally, when somebody wins a war, who gets to write the history? The winners. That's why it's called the Civil War and not the War of Northern Aggression, which I've actually heard it called that as well. But the Jew, what we have from the Jews is some of the real signs of opposition that work within that. And so you have Pompey, who in 63 BC conquers the Jews. Governors kind of ran the whole thing. Their principal responsibilities were civil order, administration of justice, including the judicial right of life and death, which makes it really interesting that the priests and the Pharisees would go to the Romans to get them to do this, which means they had to collaborate with the Romans to get Jesus killed, which is a whole other interesting part that we'll talk about later. The collection of taxes. The last responsibility was farmed out to local tax companies whose income was what they collected in excess. So let's think about how this works. Okay. The emperor says, you've got to collect this much. And so the governor says, well, yeah, you need to collect that much, but I'd also like to collect a little bit extra for myself, just to kind of pad my pockets. Well, then, on the bottom of that, you've got the tax collectors. And as Tabor just said in here, the only income that the tax collectors got was from extra they collected. And so, who's at the bottom of this? Who's supporting all of this? Yeah, the people. And so you see just from this example, when Jesus talks positively about tax collectors, that's like somebody talking positively about, well, a tax collector now, I guess. The IRS. But Jesus is saying, and Jesus makes heroes of tax collectors in some of his stories. That's the other thing. When we look at Jesus' parables, the people that he makes the heroes of those stories, a Samaritan, which would probably be analogous to a Muslim for us today, a tax collector, the people that he makes the heroes of his stories are not the people that you would expect. But again, I'm kind of showing my hand a little bit. Let's see, other things, okay, Jews, the Romans actually did give Jews some pieces of compromise. The Romans were sense enough to permit Jews some special privileges. They didn't have to serve in the military. They didn't have to go to court on the Sabbath. They didn't have to portray the emperor's heads on their coins, and they didn't have to offer sacrifices to the emperor as a deity. They did offer sacrifices for Caesar and the Roman nation twice daily, but they did not actually have to sacrifice directly to the emperor as a deity. So there were some concessions, but people were still pretty ticked off about them. And into this, you have four groups that I want to talk to us about next week. Well, I'll tell you about that in a second. Okay, you got four groups. And you guys are probably familiar with this, and some of you may have heard this before, so I ask that you bear with me. But I want to make sure that we're all on the same page when we talk about these groups. You got the Sadducees. These were the ruling priests. They did not believe of anything outside of the Torah. They did not believe anything outside of the Torah was scripture. And hence, they didn't believe in any theologies that came outside of the Torah. This includes angels, demons, and most specifically, what? Resurrection of the dead. N.T. Wright has written a really interesting theory of this, and that whole question where the Sadducees come up to Jesus and ask him about the woman who married the seven brothers. You think about this. At the resurrection of the dead, who is going to have more money than somebody else? Nobody. And so, people in the ruling power are going to feel even more threatened by the resurrection, because all of a sudden everybody's equal in everything they've worked their lives towards in collecting money and power and influence is for nothing. Okay, so that's your Sadducees. We also have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were generally lay people. They were definitely supporters of scripture outside of the Torah. And in fact, were primarily responsible for a lot of the interpretation stuff that we talked about. The Pharisees were generally considered by people to be extremely ethical, to be the people that were living up to the highest standards of the scripture, the people that were pursuing it the strongest. So once again, you have to think about this, and when Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, he's not only saying something that people are going, huh? How is that going to happen? But he's also saying the Pharisees' righteousness isn't enough. And so he's jabbing at them. You also have working into this the Zealots. The Zealots were not primarily a religious party. They were primarily a political party. They hated the Romans. In fact, they were a little bit xenophobic completely. Xenophobic means against aliens, against people who are different from you. And even more importantly, they... I can't think of the big word that I'm thinking of. But they... promoted violence in order to get the Romans out. And so once again, when Jesus talks about turning the cheek, carrying things the extra mile, he's putting himself up against this as well. The final one are the Essenes. They were hermits. They were separatists. They did not believe in sullying the body with imperfection, which for them included sex, which you wonder how they continued their numbers along. They would rescue babies that were put outside city gates and take them in. There's a lot of thought that John the Baptist was an Essene, that at some point Zechariah and Elizabeth had died because they were older, no family to take care of him. The Essenes took him in, and which gave him a lot of this perspective. Jesus, when you look at him, is in counter-opposition to most of these people. Jesus offers from all of these different people another way for life, for living, for following God. And that, I appreciate your patience over the last 3 weeks in going through this history, but I really think that the history is really important for us to have in the back of our minds, so that now, as we start looking at Jesus, and as we start looking at the kingdom of God, we can get that mindset. What I'm passing out now is your assignment for next week. This is the Sermon on the Mount. What I've done is I've taken, and we'll go one for family. I've taken the verse, I've used the message. I've taken the verses out. Because what I want you to do is I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount with fresh eyes. I want you to hear it with fresh ears. We have a real strong tendency to get familiar with things. To get familiar, it's 6 pages. I'll meet you guys in just a second. To hear things over and over and to kind of get used to them in our heads. I want us to start next week talking about the Sermon on the Mount, but I want us to really, really look at what Jesus says in there. Because Jesus is not just making nice, happy platitudes about blessed are you when you're persecuted. He is making strong statements about what it means to live in the kingdom of God and to be an agent for the kingdom of God in this world. Okay, I've thrown a lot of stuff at us today. I've covered a lot of ground, but I hope it's something that as we get deep into this over the next few weeks, that it's going to be beneficial for us to keep all of this in the back of our minds as we get ready to look at what Jesus really talks about for the kingdom of God. Any final comments or clarifications? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the ability to study, to learn. I thank you, God, for this time that we have together. I pray, God, that what we learn and what we talk about will not simply be facts on a board, words from our mouths, but actions, but ways of changing our lives, of truly repenting and following Christ that we can all seek to enact in our lives. It's through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.